Morning, everyone. Good to have you all here this morning. And we're going to continue our study in prophecy, and we're picking up where we left off last week. So I want to have you turn, if you would, please, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to pick up just a little bit of review of where we were last week, and then we're going to move on into our study for this morning. This is basically where we are from a timeline. Is we're moving from the Battle of Armageddon. We talked about that last week. The Battle of Armageddon, and then the next thing on the agenda after the Battle of Armageddon is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's the only scriptural designation that I can find for it. So I want to have you follow along, please, as I read in Revelation chapter 19. We'll start at verse 19 and we'll read down through verse 3 of chapter 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel, and that description, by the way, is the Battle of Armageddon that we talked about last week. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, the word abyss, in the Greek, the word abyss means literally without bottom. Without bottom, bottomless. As a matter of fact, I think in the King James translation, it's called the bottomless pit, if I remember that correctly. Some of the newer translations have changed it slightly, but the word in the original language means literally without a bottom. So whatever this is, we have no description of it other than what is given here. It is a place where Satan and demons are held in a temporary fashion, if you will, for later use or later judgment. This bottomless pit is opened during the last half of the tribulation period. It says there was a door opened and there came up a great cloud of a great smoke of locusts, appears like locusts, which are demons that are coming out of this abyss. In this particular case, according to chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And that great chain means humongous. I mean, it's the word means extremely large. It's an extremely large chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. That phrase, the serpent of old, is a reference to the Garden of Eden. He is the serpent who was the deceiver in the garden. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit without a bottom, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So the first question on your sheet is, what's the first item of business after the Battle of Armageddon? And that first item of business is what we just discussed here, and that is that Satan is bound. He is chained. He is restrained. He is put into the bottomless pit. And he is there for 1,000 years. Now, we're going to, ultimately, we're going to have to answer that question, why is he there only for 1,000 years? And I think Scripture does give an answer for that, and I think we'll be able to unravel that. But I just want to point out that the first item of business after the Battle of Armageddon is to remove Satan from influencing this world and this and the people on this planet. So before we start with the rest of our study, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we come to you this morning. We open up the Word of God, and we know that the Spirit of God, who is the author of this Word, indwells our hearts, those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, and He will do the teaching. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help me to be out of the way. Help me not to confuse or cloud these words in any way, but let the Spirit of God teach us and help us, Lord, to apply these things and use them in our lives to, first of all, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and lift Him up, not only in our lives and in our hearts, but in the hearts and lives of those we touch. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use this to encourage us in our witness for you and our service to you in these days ahead. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's also the false prophet thrown into us.
Yes, yes.
Is that
well, the false prophet is thrown into the lake of fire, not into the abyss. The abyss and the lake of fire are two different things. So
I have here that the two were thrown in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Verse 20.
Yes, that's the beast and the false prophet.
Right.
That's the Antichrist and the false prophet. In chapter 20, verse 1, this is Satan, not the beast or the false prophet. Remember I said before that the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, while they are extremely influenced by Satan, they are not Satan.
Okay.
Chapter 20, verse 1, is talking about Satan himself. So the beast and the false prophet are thrown directly into the lake of fire, which is the final, which is the second death. No more judgment, no more influence. They're there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Satan, all of us would stand here and say, well, I think he needs to go there too. And indeed he will. But in God's design and in God's providence, he is not going to go there for another 1,000 years. He's going to be sort of held, if you will. He's restrained in this bottomless pit, and at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to be released for a little season. And we'll talk about that after we go through this study of what the millennial kingdom looks like. So is that everybody clear on that? Yes.
This one talking about for the duration of the millennium reminded me every once in a while I would get thoughts that were definitely not godly thoughts, and I thought, Eileen, what in the world is happening to you? When I was down at that conference in Atlanta, I mentioned that to one of the speakers. He said, Eileen, he said, that's Satan. He wants you to think it's you, but he said it's Satan. And you command him in the name of Jesus to get out of your mind.
We're going to talk about that in just a moment here. As a matter of fact, I've got a note here on your study sheet, and I just want to emphasize to you a couple points. And Eileen has reminded us of that right now. Satan. Right now, today, is not bound. Okay? He's not bound. He's not in the bottomless pit today. He's going to be, but he is not. So Satan is not now bound. Neither can he be bound. There is this thing that runs around through some Christian circles that basically says, you and I need to bind Satan. And I'll tell you what, that is absolute foolishness. You cannot, we do not have the authority or the power to bind Satan. What we do have is given in James chapter 4, verse 7. I want you to look at that. James chapter 4, verse 7, that is a very important verse, and it tells us exactly what you and I can do. Would somebody read James chapter 4, verse 7?
Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Does everybody see that? Let me tell you what the word resist means. Resist! It means to resist. It means to push back. It does not mean to bind. There is nowhere in the Word of God that it says we have any authority to bind Satan. We have authority to resist him. And when we get those thoughts in our mind and whatever else, when those things come, we can resist him. And exactly as Eileen has said, we can resist him by just saying, I reject your authority, I reject your lie, I claim the truth of the Word of God, and you stand on the Word of God. Don't stand on what Bill Archer says, don't stand on what Kelly Bird says, don't stand on what anybody says, stand on the Word of God. Resist him by the power of the authority of the Word of God. Now, why is it important then that we know the Word of God? Because you can't use the Word of God if you don't know it. You have to know it. And it goes on in 1 Peter 5:9, Ephesians 6:11. The New Testament is filled with this. You and I are given authority, if you will. We are given the authority and the power to resist Satan. Not to bind him. It says, resist him and he will flee from you. Does that sound like you've got him bound? No. You send him fleeing. And in fact, there are scriptural examples even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where that resistance is there. If you remember in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, where Jesus is taken up, actually chapter 4, I think, where Jesus is taken out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he does not bind him, right? No. Even Jesus does not bind him. What does he do?
Resist.
He resists him, and how did he resist him?
By
the Word of God. Satan would quote Scripture, and Jesus would turn around and say, yes, but here, thus saith the Lord. He used Scripture, folks. If he used Scripture, what are we supposed to do?
Use
Scripture. Resist the devil on the authority of the Word of God.
He always comes back.
He comes back.
The next day.
He comes back.
If we were to take up our cross daily, right?
Absolutely.
Leave us alone now that we pray.
Absolutely. It would be wonderful if we could resist him and he would flee forever. But that's not the way he is. He flees and he leaves you for a time and then he comes back. And he'll try it again. And that is why the admonition is repeated over and over. Stand, therefore. Having heard the word of truth, stand, therefore. Stand. And it's very important that we understand our limitations and indeed our power. But it is definitely not to bind him. Well, let's go on. So for the duration of the millennium, this thousand-year period of time, which begins the reign of Christ, for the duration of the millennium, what does not happen anymore? And if you look at chapter 20, verse 3, the last part of that, the answer is given there. What does not happen anymore? No more deception from Satan. Now, somebody asked a question a couple weeks ago, and I didn't have an answer for it then. I looked and studied some more. I still don't have an answer for it, so I'm going to just bring it out here. The question is, Satan is thrown into the pit without a bottom. and does not deceive the nations anymore. But what about all the demons? And the answer is, I don't know. It is not clear whether, from the Word of God, as near as I can tell, it's not clear whether Satan and all the demons are thrown into the bottomless pit, or whether just Satan is and the other angels are totally restrained. I don't know. But no matter which way it is, Satan, who is the leader, is no longer free to deceive the nations, and there will be no demonic interference in this world. Whether they are in the bottomless pit or whether the holy angels are totally restraining them is not clear. But it is clear from several passages, particularly in the Old Testament, there will be no demonic influence during the 1,000 years. So for the duration of the millennium, what does not happen? No more deception, angelic deception. So what is the next thing that John sees? Look at verse 4 in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now let's just stop there for a minute. Look at the word throne. We know that Christ is going to rule in the millennial kingdom. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So would it not be expected to say, I saw a throne, singular, because he is the one, right? But what does it say? Thrones, plural. Got that? I saw thrones, plural. And it also confirms that then in the next phrase, and they sat upon them. So what is clearly being taught here in verse 4? More than one throne, more than one judge. There are multiple judges involved in this judgment. Okay, everybody got it? A lot of people just kind of totally missed this point. This is a very important detail. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now, all of us are saying, who them? Who them? And we do have answers for that. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is a resurrection. It says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So this resurrection is the term that is used for the resurrection of those who have died during the tribulation period. Many of them, apparently the primary mode of death during the tribulation period is going to be by beheading. And there's all kinds of things that can be implied by that. You do see that predominant in some religions today, beheading. You know where that's coming from. Whether that is a spin-off of this particular passage or not, I don't know. It's not detailed enough to know. So, what is the next thing that John sees? He sees this set of thrones. Now I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And this passage is going to be our primary time of study this morning. Matthew chapter 25. Verses 31 down through and including verse 46. This is a fairly lengthy passage. I would like to have somebody read, if you would please, verses 31 through 38, 39, 31 through 39, and then 40 through 46. So 31 through 39, volunteer. Okay, and then 40 through 46.
I will.
Okay, all right, Jim.
When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in a heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?"
And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." You did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Yep. So we're going to have to dig into this passage because there is an awful lot of false teaching that is spun off of this passage, and it's really unfortunate because I think the passage is very clear and is very meaningful. If you look on the study sheets here, I have a note before we actually get to more details on Matthew 25, how this is also seen by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, we see that Daniel has a vision of the thrones and the judgments that are coming when the King of Kings comes. And so this is a prophecy that is not only seen in Matthew 25, but it's also seen in Daniel, and there are other passages. It's very parallel to what we see in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16. And we have not talked lately about the little horn in Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he sees several visions, and in one vision he sees a little horn coming up among ten. That's the ten kings. And the little horn grows to be a big horn, and that's the rise of the Antichrist. And that little horn comes to an end. If you go back and read Daniel 7, 8, and verses 19 through 25, you do get some more interesting descriptions, if you will, about the Antichrist and who he's going to be, what he's going to be like. Daniel describes him as a man of a fierce countenance. The word there that Daniel uses when he says a fierce countenance is a word that you would describe, how can I say this? It's a person who, when he looks at you, it just strikes fear into you. He is just so fierce and so angry, and I mean, that's the description that Daniel gives. He's a man of fierce countenance. He is going to literally intimidate just by his very presence. People are just going to cower in his presence, and that is going to be one of the ways that he usurps his authority during this last half of the millennial. Of the tribulation period. So the little horn is described in Daniel 7, 8, 19 through 25. And that's when he comes to an end, and that comes to an end when this judgment is described in Daniel 7, 9 through 10. So instead of concentrating on that this morning, scripture-wise, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 25. And I want to just emphasize to you here parameters of this passage. Look at verse 31, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes, now who is the Son of Man?
Jesus.
That's Christ. Of all the names that Christ has, and we have talked before that there are over 300 names in Scripture. Christ, Messiah, Jesus, Lord, King. There's over 300 names that are given in Scripture for the Lord Jesus Christ. The most favorite name that he had for himself is this one, Son of Man. Interesting. Son of Man. That's what, throughout the Gospels, that's how he refers to himself. When he wants to describe himself or talk to himself, he uses the term, the phrase, Son of Man. It's interesting because it is a term that describes Christ and his humanity. We know he is God, but the term that he used for himself is identifying with us. And I think that is a precious, precious truth.
Bill.
Yes?
When speaking of the sheep and the goats here, is that the same? Are we talking about the same as Jesus talking about the wheat and the tares?
No. The wheat and the tares is a similar analogy, but it has to do with this day and age. This is at the end. It is at the end. Very similar, though, Stan. You're absolutely right that it's very similar to the wheat and the tares. So, looking back here again at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now, this is a description of the second coming of Christ. I want to just drop back here and let's look at this chart that we had, that we've been using for our timeline here to make sure that we all understand where we are time-wise in the sequence of things. We have the birth of Christ, the cross, we have the resurrection and the ascension, which are given in Acts chapter 1. We have then the next thing was the day of Pentecost, which is the birth of the church, and that is where the Holy Spirit is given to the church. As this is the first time ever that the Holy Spirit has been given to indwell believers. As a matter of fact, that is a mark, that is a promise that he would do that. Then we have coming up the catching away, which is what we call the rapture, which starts off or inaugurates the beginning of the seven-year period of time we call the tribulation, which is divided into two halves, 3.5 and 3.5 years. The second half begins the day of the Lord. And then at the end of the second half of the tribulation, at the end of the 7 years, when God's wrath is poured out, it's done, Satan's wrath has been spent, then we have the second coming, which we have just read about in Revelation chapter 19. So this is where Revelation 19 is, and Matthew 25 is right here. See that little mark there? it's just the next thing that happens. We could put more details on this chart. We have Satan bound right here, and then the very next thing is these throne judgments. Okay, Bob.
So
You got a question, I can tell.
I'm pondering the statement in his glory. When he comes a second time, it's not glorious. There's nothing but terrible things happening from that point on. In his glory, I would think it would be surrounded by angels singing hallelujah and all that. That's not happening then.
It is going to happen here. It is going to happen here. You're right that when he comes, the first part of it is the Battle of Armageddon. But even at that, that is described in the book of Revelation as his glory. It is his glory because it is the beginning of his rule and reign. And it is going to be, when we get back down here to this time, which is the thrones that we're studying in Matthew 25, it's at that point that we're going to see the glory of the angels with him, and the throne is set up, and the kingdom is just going to start to flourish. So, you're right, the Battle of Armageddon is not so nice, but the rest of it is going to be. Any other questions or comments here? Okay, so we know where we're at time-wise. We're at this time of the setting up of the kingdom. And so the next section of your study here is kind of who is participating in the millennial kingdom of Christ? Who is it that is there? Let's look at a couple passages first. Let's look at the Old Testament. Who was promised to inherit all the kingdoms? Look at Daniel 7:27. And remember now that Daniel 7 is written way before Christ comes, way before the New Testament, before all those kinds of things. But what does Daniel 7:27 say?
The saints.
The saints. And for him, who would the saints be? Yeah. The saints, I'm sure, includes everyone, but it particularly includes the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints. Daniel was one, obviously. Abraham, Isaac, all of those Old Testament saints would certainly be included there. So, who was promised to inherit all the kingdoms? All the saints were promised that. So it at least includes the Old Testament saints. Now let's look at the apostles. Who was promised a judgment throne with Christ? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, just from where you are in Matthew 25. Just turn back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, start at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Everybody see that? So when is this happening? It's right out there at that beginning of the millennial kingdom. It's the beginning of the glorious kingdom of Christ. And according to verse 28, what is Jesus promised to the 12 apostles? They're going to sit. So we know that where it says, "And I saw thrones," plural, we know that at least some of that thrones is what? The 12 apostles. 12 apostles. Yeah, now. Thank you, Beth. Beth's question is a very valid one, because at this time, when he's talking about this, Who are the 12 apostles? Who's with the 12 apostles?
Judas.
And you know this is not going to fly, right? So who is the 12th apostle?
His replacement.
His replacement. And who is the replacement?
Matthias, but maybe it was Paul the apostle.
Who is Paul? It is Paul. That's kind of like Jeopardy, you know, who is Paul? Paul is the apostle. In the upper room, Peter got ahead of himself and he said, okay, we got to elect somebody to replace Judas. And so they drew straws and they, quote, elected Matthias. And you know what? That's the last you hear of Matthias. His name is not mentioned again. And I don't have any qualms that Matthias was a godly man. He obviously was a disciple of the Lord, but he was not the apostle. The apostle was Paul. He was chosen specifically, hand-chosen by Christ on the road to Damascus. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul uses that word over and over again. There are only 12 true apostles, and we see that here. And we know that there are only 12 because they're going to sit on how many thrones? 12 thrones to judge how many tribes? The 12 tribes. So there's no mistaking about this, folks. There are 12 apostles. They're going to sit on 12 thrones, and they're going to judge the 12 tribes. I don't know how the Lord's going to do this. He's going to say to Peter, okay, you've got the tribe of Judah. I don't know.
Are we involved in the tribes of Israel? Because we are
nope.
Heirs?
Nope, we're not there yet. Not. But hang on, we're not done yet. Okay, Jim.
You may have said this, if that's the point. Maybe I missed it. Aren't there two different groups, 12 disciples and 12 apostles? Is there any overlap?
No, there are only two.
I've encountered that, where there was... it's been referred to as two different groups.
Not to my knowledge. There are the 12 apostles were often called disciples, but I don't recall them ever being identified as the 12 disciples. They are identified as the 12 apostles. Yes. Okay, so who's participating in the millennial kingdom? First of all, in the Old Testament, we know that all the Old Testament saints are there because the promise was given in Daniel. In the New Testament, we know that the 12 apostles are there because they're going to sit on 12 thrones with Christ at his glorious return. They're going to be judging the 12 nations, the 12 tribes of Israel. You can also see that in Luke chapter 22. Okay, now let's look at the church. Who else is revealed as judging? Would somebody look up 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 3?
'If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? And how much more things of this life?
This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and what was happening at the church of Corinth that precipitated Paul's words here is at the church at Corinth, there was division in the church. If you've ever looked at the various churches, the church at Corinth was an immature, scrabbling, squawking, complaining church. And one of the things that they were doing is they were having lawsuits and they were taking one another to court. They were suing one another. And, of course, they took one another to court, and they did it in the Gentile courts, which is the Roman government at the time. And Paul basically just absolutely slices and dices them here. In essence, what he says is, how dare you? You who are the saints, How dare you go to law in front of unbelievers? Don't you know that we are going to what? Judge angels? Is there no one in your congregation that is smart enough to be able to judge between you two? He really lays it out. And by the way, I think there's a strong lesson in that for the church today. There will be disagreement between believers. It happens. Your fence is on my side of the property. Your tree fell on my car. Whatever. There will be those kinds of things. It should be resolved amiably between the parties. If it can't be resolved, it should go to the church, and the church leadership should be able to provide that kind of judgment. And it should stop there. Believers should never have to go before unbelievers in order to get something resolved. You understand what I mean? It's just what Paul is saying is that is a disgrace, and it is an embarrassment to the name of Christ. So we know that the Old Testament saints are going to be there in the kingdom. We know the apostles are going to be there. They got 12 seats reserved for them. And we know that the church is going to be there because he says we're going to judge the nations and we're going to judge angels.
So
I think that's going to be a lot of
what angels are we judging and what are we judging them?
We're going to be judged, as far as I know, Janie, we're going to be judging the demons.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. I suspect that's the case. I don't think there would be any reason to judge the holy angels. I can't imagine there would be any reason for that. And then in the tribulation, who else is resurrected to share in the kingdom? And that we just saw in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And that is all of those who have died during the tribulation period are going to be resurrected in order to what? Rule and reign with Christ. So you get the picture now of the thrones, plural. The thrones, plural. It is, first of all, number one, it is above all, it is Christ. King of kings, Lord of lords. He is going to rule and reign over everything. But there are thrones, plural, with him, and he is going to, apparently, he is going to delegate his judging authority to the 12 apostles. He's going to delegate some to the Old Testament. He's going to delegate some to the church, and the tribulation saints are going to be raised there. So when you start the millennial kingdom, the judging seats, the millennial kingdom judging seats, are going to be reserved for those who have trusted Christ. Of all ages, whether it's Old Testament all the way back to Adam, whether it's the New Testament apostles, whether it's the church, whether it's the tribulation saints, all of those who have died in Christ, trusting in him, elect, those are the ones who are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ.
This is not done in the new earth yet.
Not in the new earth yet. This is still on this one. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. Not on the new earth yet.
Bill, I'm confused. The church is raptured.
The church is raptured.
So, that, it seems to me that would mean that there are no believers left. And so, these people come to Christ during their tribulation.
That's correct. That's exactly right.
But what I read is that there are various orders. I can't see that those people would be mounting thrones, the ones that are saved during the tribulation. I thought there were gradations or something up there.
No. What this verse says in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, basically says that those tribulation saints, they're not inferior to the church or the apostles or the Old Testament saints. They're right there with us. As a matter of fact, in some ways, they've had a tougher row to hoe than anybody, because they had to stand face to face, nose to nose with the Antichrist and say, "I will not worship you," and they paid with their life.
Well, I'm still confused.
But they had to
because
die.
They died. We're always preached a hearing that there are the rewards of heaven, and what's implied here is that there's only one reward, and everybody gets a crown, and that there's no
great day.
There's no difference.
Well, this is talking about a judgment seat. This is not talking about rewards. Rewards is a different issue.
Oh, okay.
This is talking about whether you're going to be judging, whether you're going to rule and reign with Christ. And the answer is yes, you will rule and reign with Christ. You may not have as many rewards as someone else. Yeah, so I see where your confusion is. Everybody understand that one? There is a difference between ruling and reigning and rewards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the Bema seat of Christ, where believers are judged for rewards. But that's a separate thing from this. Yes.
If we're all ruling and reigning, who are we ruling and reigning? The judgment is.
Okay, and that's a good question. Who are we ruling and reigning over? And if you turn back to Matthew chapter 25, the answer is, when it starts out, it's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So we start out with the goats being removed, and the sheep being the ones who are all redeemed, who enter into the millennial kingdom, and they then have children, and their children have children, and the population of this world is just going to explode, and that's who we're going to rule and reign over. So what does at least part of the judgment of this time look like? If you look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33.
If you go back, all believers are slain during the tribulation. They're all slain during the tribulation.
No.
That's what you said? All believers slain during the tribulation.
All believers that are slain during the tribulation. Not all believers are slain, because we have the sheep and the goats right here.
Bill.
Yes.
And the ones who are not slain and go into the millennium are the ones who are going to have children.
That's correct. That's absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. The ones who are not slain are the sheep in this passage here. And those sheep are going to go into the millennium in a bodily form, just like you and I exist today. And they are going to get married, have children, children have children, and the population of this earth is just going to explode, because there are not going to be any more wars, there's no more swords, no more murders, no more nothing like, it just is not going to happen. There is nothing going to happen like that. There will still be death, but it is apparently from natural causes. At a very old age, people lived to be hundreds of years old again, like it was before the flood. But during that period of time, the population is going to explode. My guess is people are still going to be having children when they're in their 150s. Now, there's a sobering thought for you.
They have the new body.
No, they have bodies just like we have.
Not new yet.
Not new yet.
No.
I just made up the 150 years, but it seems to fit. Jim?
The sheep, why were they not part of the church that was part of the rapture?
Because they weren't saved when the rapture happened.
Okay, and then
afterwards,
what has happened that has
changed their mind.
What has happened during that time is that the witness of the 144,000 that are sealed, and the two witnesses that are described in Matthew or Revelation 9 or some.
Did you say were raptured, the 144,000?
No, they were not raptured. They were sealed, and they witnessed during the tribulation period. And then there's the two witnesses, the two candlesticks, that are specific witnesses. And then there is an angel in the last part of Revelation. There's an angel that flies, circumnavigates the globe, and proclaims the gospel to everyone. So out of all of that, out of the 144,000 Pauls that are cut loose on this earth, out of all those, and out of those two witnesses, and out of this angel, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people that get saved. Most of them pay with their lives. And that's what we saw back here. Those that pay with their lives are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, and they will rule and reign, but they're in their new bodies. The ones that didn't actually die, that are saved, that didn't actually die, that's right here. That's the sheep and the goats. The goats are those that survived that are not saved. The sheep are those that survived that are saved. Everybody with me?
What's 144,000 again?
144,000 are all Jews. They're sealed. They're 12,000 from each one of the 12 tribes. And they're sealed. They're just... God just miraculously comes down and saves them exactly like he did with Paul. Remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus, and I often look at that and say, this is real evangelism here. Paul is on the way to get papers so that he can persecute more Christians. He's not looking to trust Christ. And God stops him on the road to Damascus and drops him to his knees. And when he gets up off his knees, he's saved. What will you have me to do, Lord? That's exactly what's going to happen to those 144,000. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul, when he writes in 2 Corinthians, he describes himself. He goes through all of those trials and he says, I see myself as one born out of due time. Paul sees his conversion, and he's saying, "That shouldn't happen to me. I'm from premature birth. I'm a preemie. That should not have happened to me. That has to be God's will. I was born out of due time," because he knows that somewhere in the future, all Israel is going to be, they are going to be saved. And so Paul is just struck with the fact that he was not looking, he was not a seeker, he was not looking for Christ, he was not neutral, he was anti-Christ. So in all of those things, the conversion of Paul is an example of God's grace, his mercy, and his election. And he does it to Paul, and he's going to do it to 144,000. They're going to preach this word. Just think of turning 144,000 Pauls loose on this earth. And there are going to be people saved by the bucket. People saved all over. And many of those that are saved are going to die. That's described here. Some are going to survive physically, and they're the goats. They're with the goats. They're pulled together.
Some of the 144,000 also die and get killed.
144,000. I'm a little bit mushy on that one. It looks to me like the 144,000 may ultimately die, but I'm not positive about that, Bob. So
be Satan's prime goal to get rid of these.
He would certainly do that. But in Revelation 4, it says God seals them and puts a protection on them. So if it weren't for that, I'm sure they would be gone immediately. But God puts a hedge around them and protects them. Now, whether that lasts all the way through the tribulation or not, there's some disagreement amongst Bible scholars on that. There's a couple.
It didn't last for the witnesses, do.
No, it doesn't. It didn't last for the witnesses. They eventually died, but then they were resurrected right there physically. Well, we're out of time this morning, so we didn't get down here to look at what is the fate for the sheep and the goats. I just want to make one statement about this before we close. If you look at this Matthew 25:31 passage, you could come away from this passage with the assumption that the sheep were sheep because of what they did. Because it talks about you visited me, you clothed me, and all that kind of stuff. I just want to make sure that you understand this, folks. It isn't because of what they did. They did it because of who they were. See, the things that you and I do are a dead giveaway of who we are. So when Jesus comes to the judgment and he begins to judge, he can judge on the basis of what you do, because what you do is a reflection of who you are. By their fruits, you shall know them. This isn't teaching salvation by works. This is teaching your salvation works. Lord, thank you so much for you, for your grace. Wow, what a Savior we have. You have planned all these things, Lord. It is marvelous. Just amazing what you are going to do, what you have done already. And the most amazing thing, Lord, in me, the most amazing thing in my life is that you chose me and you saved me by your grace. And I pray that if there is one here this morning without Christ, that you, by your Spirit, would move and draw that one to yourself before it's eternally too late. Should you tarry this week, bring us back together again so that we can study the Word of God and rejoice together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I just want to mention, next week we're going to stop with our prophecy. We're going to do an Easter study, and then we'll pick up the prophecy after that.
And folks, let me remind you that this week